The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Welcome, everybody. If you have a Bible this morning, find your way to John chapter 5. If you don't, just go ahead and put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can go there. We're going to go to a few different places in the Bible, but we're going to be trying to spend a lot of the time flipping in John. So if you don't want to jump to the other places, that's fine, but try to find your way around John today as we go there. We need to really get back in, I think, the groove of what it was to be going through the Gospel of John. We took a week off last week, and a good friend of mine, Chad Hempel, came in and preached. I was really grateful that he did that, and I had the experience of going over to his church and preaching over there. Different experience and really good for us to like connect in different ways to the larger body of Christ. To get us back in the mindset of the Gospel of John, let me try to walk through really quickly an outline of where we've been so far. Because if we were the people who heard this document when it was first written, we would hear it read as a whole. We wouldn't take it in little bits. That'd be like watching a movie in 20-minute segments over 10 different weekends. You wouldn't really connect to it anymore. It would seem so carved up. And you'd have to probably try to reflect backwards as you were watching the next chapter of the DVD. So here's where the Gospel of John has brought us so far. It began with John in chapter 1 presenting something that was different than the rest of the Gospel. This gospel is going to be a narrative of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who he will say is the Christ, the Son of God, and he writes these things to chronicle them so that you might believe. That's his open agenda that he shares with people. The first chapter is a little bit unique because it's not really a narrative. It's a piece of poetic theology, and it begins with the phrase, in the beginning, hearkening the reader back to the very beginning of Genesis, that there's a starting point, and at this starting point, this being called the Word is there. And he presents the Word as being mystical and powerful. He says, in him was life. And that's something that I have to continually dwell on to even understand what that means. But in him was life. And he says that he was the creator of all things. And then this one called the Word tabernacled. He came to be with us and lived extremely present with people. And he was full of grace and full of truth. It's that moment where you begin to think of something extremely large, infinite, powerful, creator, wisdom, truth, grace, all these things that are beyond human beings, and we could leave at a safe distance. And John says God brought it to a very personal level, that it wasn't left distant. The transition then is from the divine to the human, and he says there was a man named John, a different John, John the Baptist, who had this calling on his life to get people ready to receive their God. And that preparation for them, and I think for us as we continue to push into the infinite God to seek more of him, was really about our sins. John's whole ministry was calling out people's sins. There were Jewish people, Roman people, people of different occupations, and the numbers were growing and growing because he was speaking the hard truth that we needed to hear, that few people felt the courage and calling to be able to do. He looked out at people and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, it was not a particularly graceful, super sensitive, cowardly presentation of spirituality. His job, to get people ready to understand their God, was to teach them that they were not holy. That's a hard thing for a lot of people to learn. I think a proverb saying, the wounds of a friend are faithful. But boy, they're wounds. When someone stands that close to you and says, here's what's wrong with your life. And he was doing it plainly. And he was telling them about, you know, violent abuse in their life and religion that was hypocritical in their lives and just an emptiness. And then he turns the whole thing to focus not on this growing, swelling time of sharing what sin is in people's lives. He begins to point people to Jesus. He says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These things that I've been speaking to you about, that you're weeping over, that you recognize are heavy, that you've really injured your own life with self-inflicted wounds of sinful behavior, that you've made yourself distant from your God because you've lived sinfully, there's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. With all the sensitivity of wounding them about their sins, he pointed them to hope. And then we see Jesus and begin to follow him. And he calls out to people. He speaks and calls out to these people who are going to be his disciples, and we eavesdrop on some of the dialogues with them. And then he speaks to different groups of people. He speaks to this incredibly powerful religious guy named Nicodemus who comes to him at night. He speaks to this guy who is, you know, part of the religious and political inside. He's a powerful, accepted guy. And then he speaks to a woman who is economically, racially considered the outsider. She's in a bad spot. She's not looked up to by anyone in her society. And Jesus is showing the presence of God is as universal as the presence of sin. He does run into enemies, however. These guys called the Pharisees show up. Now, they were around immediately, even from the time of John. They came out to investigate what was going on. To unpack the Pharisees a little bit, their name means separated ones. When people name a movement, whether it's, you know, a band or a church or an idea, you begin to understand that this is an important piece to them. For example, our church is called Terra Nova, which is Latin for fresh ground, because so many people who were involved in the conception of Terra Nova realized that's what we desperately needed. We'd come from places that had left us feeling like the church had been so well-defined, so well-manufactured, that we weren't really living a vital spiritual life. We didn't want that safety. We wanted the unknown again. For many people that I've talked to who've come to Terra Nova, they relate to that. Many of the people here have come from a place where they no longer felt vital where they were. For some people, it was that they came to Terra Nova to discover freshly what Christianity was for the first time. That everything they'd seen before was so programmed, formulated, it left them very suspicious, and they tuned out. And now they were walking in fresh ground, and it engaged them. I mean, that's who we are, Terra Nova, we tried to say that. The Pharisees said, we're the separated ones. If these guys had a value in their movement, it was, there's an us and there's a them. And they lived that out very strongly. They made sure that the people knew that they were different. Here's the hard part to understand. If you were not exposed to Jesus, you wouldn't pick these guys out the way you think of them now. If we're people who are informed by the Gospels, we've heard some Jesus stories, we know how he dealt with the Pharisees, we see the Pharisees as guys who are angry and aggressive toward the Son of God. We see the Pharisees like Jesus told us they were, that they were whitewashed tombs, that they looked good on the outside but were full of decay and rot on the inside. I don't believe we would have known that if we walked with the Pharisees in their day. We would have seen religious people. We might have even admired them. They had a history of being people who stood up for the nation and the ethnic identity of the people. When the nation was being oppressed, when their language was being outlawed, when their religion was being defiled, it was these guys who centuries before had towed the line. So they were somewhat heroic in their history that way. They tended to live, at least outwardly, a very moral life. But the reality is, when we're living for other people, we create snippets. It's a highlight film. People don't see all of our lives, and they certainly don't see within us. And we manage ourselves, and you know, it's kind of like this whole careful, scripted presentation of who we are in little bits. That's why we need to live in community with people, because then there are people who actually see us. They see our flaws, and they're able to speak into those. They see how we deal when we wrong somebody. If you're not that close with anyone, boy, you're probably living a very lonely life because nobody really knows you and you're aware of that. There are people who lived by religious code, and it let them feel something very dangerous, self-righteousness. They were contented to live by their code because if they followed through on the instructions, they felt they were okay. As we go through this passage today, we're going to spend the bulk of our time kind of dealing up front with some of the ways that they really killed a relationship with God in the midst of their religion. It's dissonance. I mean, that's the word I would throw on these guys, dissonance. Dissonance is just that practice of saying and believing one thing, really believing it, but living something else out. Because if we watch these guys in their day, we're saying these are religious people. They show up at the temple. They're against the compromise of the society of their day. They're speaking about sin. But they're also the guys who really want to kill the Son of God. Let's read verse 18 in chapter 5 and we'll jump into the text. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Lord, we come together as a people. We come to worship you. We come because you've called us. We come to live community, and we come to hear from your word. And we want the things that your spirit gives to us. We ask that you would deal with us as who we are, as these complex beings who can in one moment live out a holy sense of worship, our hearts turned to you, and then turn the clock ahead a few hours and we can live a complete self-absorbed sinful life. So many of us know what it is to be the complex sinner saint that we are in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bring to us an awareness of the two things your Holy Spirit does. We want what John brought to the people, what we still need to be prepared to receive more of you, a conviction of our sin, that you would deal with the places that we hide in darkness, that we don't really want the light to get into, places where we've built idols, where you're not welcomed as the worshiped one. We ask you to convict us of our sins today. And we ask that you would build into us and give to us. The word promises your spirit takes from what is Christ's and gives it to us, so that we might glorify him. We pray you would help us to do that, that through the time today that we would see Christ better as he really is and have that change us so that we might live as people who glorify him and have a purpose that defines them that's greater than the passing things of this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so the passage we read, that one verse, is directly linked to the things that happened before. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. There's this guy. He's been paralyzed, crippled for 38 years. And he's waiting by this pool with a bunch of other people, hoping for the miraculous. So desperate that he started to try anything. He doesn't know how to get there anymore. But he's hurting. And when you're hurting so deeply that you don't have hope, you'll start trying to find new things that will work out. I mean, there was only one reason that I was ever face down on a table with a Chinese woman sticking needles in me. Because I was desperate. I had this pain in my back and neck from a herniated disc, and I was willing to try anything. And before that point in my life, if someone said to me, hey, do you ever think about having someone stick needles up and down your back? No, would have been like the real simple answer. Is that something you want? No. But here is this guy who's so desperate, he's trying to find it. And Jesus shows up in his life and says to him, picks him out of the crowd of people, God being intimate with one individual. And he looks at him and asks him the question that I know many of you have been carrying around for those 2 weeks. Do you want to be well? It's a question to ask a guy. Do you want to be well? And it's one that we do need to confront in our lives. When you know there are patterns in your life where you're choosing things that in a rational moment you would say, this is not good for me. Do you want to be well? When you're behaving in ways that you're assigning yourself roles that are just negative and repeating things that you know aren't good, do you want to be well? When you've avoided dealing with truth and intentionally ignore something that you know you need to face, do you want to be well? Jesus heals this guy. And after 38 years, he stands up, does what Jesus says, takes his mat, and starts to walk away. And he runs into the Pharisees, the religious guys. And the religious guys, of course, say to him, wow, dude, you're walking after 38 years. I can't wait to read your blog entry. This is going to be really interesting this week instead of the normal, I'm waiting on the mat again. It's kind of boring. I mean, you know, this guy's Twitter was the same pretty much every day for 38 years. still crippled. And this one, he's walking around with the mat. That's not what they say, though. What they say is, hey, it's Saturday, and you're not supposed to be doing work. Why are you walking around with the mat? Boy, they've missed so much. Dissonance. They're people who are supposed to be worshiping God. But when God shows up with something they didn't anticipate, they're upset by it. They're not following after him. I think people who are living that dissonant world of religion versus following after God have really three pitfalls that they have to watch out for. And they're things not just for Pharisees. They're for people like us today. So I wouldn't want us to stand on the sideline and just learn how to point out the faults of the Pharisees in the New Testament. You need to be people who are engaging, and what are the things that would block you up spiritually? The first thing that these guys do is they substitute a moral code giving them self-righteousness, and it keeps them from ever knowing a righteousness that God would give them. Their formula goes like this. If I try, and I create a system, and I follow the rules of that system, I'll be okay. God will respect me, he'll like me, and I'll be content with myself. It's just a matter of coming up with the instructions and the directions and, you know, kind of taking them out of the box and unfolding them and reading them in Spanish, Japanese, and English, finding the one that applies and putting it all together, and you can have a full spiritual life if you just follow the rules bit by bit. These guys were good at that. They created a lot of rules and made sure people knew them. One of the criticisms Jesus would have for them and John the Baptist would throw at them is they actually burdened people with their rules. They were no longer allowing people to get to God, even though these people could somehow feel satisfied that they followed the directions if that was the goal. But they were completely missing what could really happen if they could know God instead of trying somehow to do good enough to become accepted by God. They create a lot of rules. You know, rules about what you could eat, where you could go. And they added to biblical rules. It was just their nature to say, how do we even create more rules than what we're supposed to have? Because it made them feel better and safer, and it kept them a little bit number from having to deal with any living relationship with God justifying them. At one point in my life, I subscribed to the Jerusalem Post. I didn't read any other newspaper, but I got the Jerusalem Post. I can't explain it. I just did. And as I was reading the Jerusalem Post, there was this story of an ultra-Orthodox neighborhood in Jerusalem where there was a fire in an apartment building. And the apartment burnt to the ground because it was Sabbath, and they were trying to figure out, is it okay to put the fire out? And they sent someone kind of running to try to find the rabbi so that they could have permission if they were supposed to put the fire out. The guy eventually came back and said, yeah, rabbi said we can put the fire out. Yeah, it was too late. Everything was sort of smoldering. Personally, I would have sent the guy back, said, rabbi, can we cook hot dogs over the fire? Given the Jewish nature of pork, probably the answer would have been no. But again, it would have seemed a pretty sensible thing to want to do at that point. You've lost your house. At least you can have a barbecue. These guys had rules that actually kept them from doing good. They watched all their possessions burn. They watched their home burn because they were so consumed with following the rules made you right. This isn't something just for Pharisees. This is something from people of a lot of current religions. And I'm not just talking about an odd religion that you might not ever have been in. I grew up Catholic. There are definite rules to Roman Catholicism in practice. You know, the one that you most notice as a kid is on Friday you had fish sticks. It was an offense to God on Fridays during Lent to have roast beef, ham. You couldn't have chicken because God would be upset unless you had fish sticks and macaroni and cheese. You couldn't even have good fish. You had to have fish sticks, and that's just how it went. The other rule seemed to be if your mother said, you know, what you're doing is killing me, you had to obey. I mean, guilt was another rule of the Catholic Church. For those of you who come from Protestant backgrounds, you knew what the rules were, that if you obeyed those, you didn't have to necessarily be a person who was particularly concerned about your relationship with God or how you lived in community and how you loved other people. You just had to make sure that you didn't dance, you didn't watch movies, You occasionally burnt the odd Harry Potter book, but you liked the books that were written by C.S. Lewis that had witches, which was always kind of confusing to me about, you know, when that came and went. But you knew what you could and couldn't do. There were TV shows you didn't watch, even though your pastor would occasionally say, "When I was flipping through the channels the other night, I happened to see The Chappelle Show." You know, and you knew this guy. Boy, he seems to flip conveniently at the right hours a lot of time. But you were supposed to avoid certain things so that you could feel righteous. And it really comes down to that. If I create my own righteousness, the formula says, I can own God's favor. I can be what he would accept instead of finding something more. If anyone understood this ever in the Bible, it would be Paul. He came from this background. He was a Pharisee. Not only that, he was a very disciplined guy. He wasn't the lazy Pharisee who was just trying to keep up a few rules. He'll say of himself, when it came to the rules, I actually kept them all. And he applied himself to want to grow in that place. He put himself under the best teachers, and his career was tracking. He was going to be an influential guy in this whole program of self-righteousness. When he writes to the church at Philippi, in chapter 3, verse 8, he'll talk about all the things that he was, how he was blameless in the law, had more zeal than everybody else. And then he'll say this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And here's the key part to curing self-righteousness. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." He'll write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5 and say this. He'll say, he made him who didn't know sin, sin for us, that we could have righteousness. It's a completely different formula. The formula of the self-righteous will say, if I do, God approves of me. The formula of those who are seeking God by faith will say, if I go to him, he will then give me righteousness. There's nothing I can do. This is disarming and frustrating because in our pride, we would like to be able to do something. I'd like to have it accomplished. I'd like to have the coach say, "Good job, Marcel." The reality is it can never be. To attain the righteousness of Christ, we cannot add anything. The gospel, as Francis Schaeffer used to scream in his knickers and hose, was Christ plus nothing. The righteousness of Christ given to us. When Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, those who were living by the sense of self-righteousness, he had nothing good to say. It was one of the most condemning pieces that we can find. It's Matthew 23. And he goes over this same phrase again and again, woe. And in verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself," which is a bad discipleship plan to have. "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by that oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar, by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Ultimately, self-righteousness is just about that. It's about the way you look to other people. The self-righteous person is more concerned, maybe even exclusively concerned, about how they look to other people. If people-pleasing is a weakness and a sin with you, you are probably prone to self-righteousness. You're very concerned that everyone thinks, you know, you are the right person. You're the Ken, you're the Barb, you have everything going on, and you just live really worshiping other people so that you can show to them, see, I'm doing okay, you think well of me. The person who lives by the righteousness from Christ goes to Christ as he is, as she is, a sinner, and finds instead a righteousness that's actually given to them. Self-righteousness keeps you from understanding the sacrifice of Christ. A second thing that really seems to destroy a vital spiritual life is substituting ritual for relationship. Self-righteousness is that code that says, I want to show other people that I'm connecting the dots. Ritual goes like this. If I do a series of things in the correct maneuvers, I don't have to worry about anything else. You become sort of satisfied because you performed something. It's the person who says, oh, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I go to Bible study. I don't have to worry because I did the thing that keeps me from ever worrying again about having to consider things like, does God actually approve of me? Am I living in a life that reflects this to other people at all? It's far simpler to cut a process of relationship because that requires that I have an ongoing dialogue. That requires that I have to be a follower. And that's a frustrating process. To learn a series of moves isn't that hard. I mean, anyone who's performed dance or martial arts or wrestled or played on a sports team knows that that's all it is. You learn a series of repeated procedures, you practice them. Every musician knows that. You put your fingers here on the fret, you strum like this, you've learned it. It's not that hard. Especially when it's compared to, I'm going to be a human being who's chasing after the divine one. I, in my unholiness, I'm going to try to pursue one who's holy. This requires that I'm looking. It requires that I'm straining at times. If you're living a religiously ritualistic life, one of the symptoms that's probably there is you haven't felt a strain to follow after God in a very long time. You've numbed yourself out from it, and you've accepted with some sort of satisfaction that really isn't profound that you go to church, that you do the read through the Bible in a year program, which by themselves are good things. But if they become a substitute for the dialogue, if they become the satisfaction instead of the process, you're missing out on the vitality of the Spirit of God. In Galatians 5, it says we're to keep in step with the Spirit. That's not a ritual. There's no formula for that. That's taking your life where it is, leaning into the Spirit to hear what he has to say to you, whether it's confronting you about sin in your life, whether it's pointing you to a less selfish life that focuses on Christ, whether it's pushing you to be a servant of his to give to someone else in need. Keeping in step with the Spirit is a regular process. It's much harder than ritual. There's a third problem that these people had that was core to their nature of being people who were substituting something else for the gospel, some action for the kingdom of God. And it was their people identity. They believed, because of their lineage, they could be utterly lazy and neglectful of a spiritual life. They were safe just because of who they were. I don't have to worry because I'm a son of Abraham. That's what they felt. Because Abraham had exhibited such faith and was approved by God, and he was promised that he would have these children who'd be as numerous as the sand on the beach. And they knew they were genetically tied to Abraham. So they must have been part of those people. When the Pharisees showed up and the Sadducees at John's baptism, John, who was confronting people plainly with sin, in Matthew 3, he says this to them. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John spoke so bluntly not because he was mean, because he knew he needed to speak to people who were on the edge of judgment. He needed to wake us up, to speak to people who were locked into self-satisfaction and had no more fear that they could be destroyed. Not just circumstances in this world, not just economic crisis, but a relationship with God that went anywhere from this day and beyond. The axe is right at the tree, and the one whose life is not bearing fruit is in danger of having that cut down. When I first read that and was beginning to understand who Jesus was, it chilled me to the bone. Because I looked at my life, and by any standard I could try to create, I really wasn't bearing fruit. Unless the goal was to be a college dropout reading poetry that wasn't making any money and occasionally working at a record store until you quit because you didn't like the way the boss treated you, I wasn't succeeding at life. If that was the standard, man, I was right on the money. If I could somehow create a self-righteousness of dropout record employees who've been fired and read poetry at punk clubs, I was on. But the reality was I couldn't come up with a way where that made sense at all. So I began reading the Bible. I treated the Bible at that point in my life sort of like pornography. I never wanted to be caught reading the Bible because it would be embarrassing. I hid the Bible in strange places, and when no one was around, I'd take it out and read a little bit of the Bible. And if someone walked in, I had down to an exact science where I was throwing that Bible. I had the ripcord ready, man. I'd pull the couch out a little from the wall so if someone came in, I could just reach back and drop it. And my wife, who had come to a relationship with Christ, and we were brand new in our marriage, would occasionally come downstairs as I was reading my Bible at 2, 3 a.m., and she was the last person I wanted to be caught reading the Bible by because she actually was trying to get me to read the Bible. How horrible was that? And I'd throw it on and turn on the TV. And somehow, I felt better about that my wife caught me watching, like, water polo from Thailand at 2 a.m. than reading the Bible. And this poor woman would walk back upstairs wondering, is this what marriage life is really going to be? It's not what I read in the romance novels. But I would read the Bible, and I began to see there's a measure that I'm not looking at my life by. The measure of if I'm bearing fruit for God, or is my life in God's eyes just a selfish and withering tree? That's a stark reality to deal with. That's one of those turn and face yourselves and be incredibly honest. If God was coming with an axe today, if it was the time of that judgment, if your time was up, would you say, I'm really bearing fruit for him? I know I'm secure in that. Or would you be someone who would say, I'm incredibly fearful that I would be the one who would be cut down and thrown aside? I mean, I knew exactly where I was, but you have to kind of look at where you are. The point is that they saw themselves as being sons and daughters of Abraham's line, so they were safe. When Paul, the Pharisee, would later write about Abraham, he'd say, look, here's the real deal. What defined Abraham was not his genealogy. What defined Abraham was his faith. That this was a guy who trusted not what he saw, but what God said. His identity was not his physical father, but having the Father in heaven. Just like self-righteousness can keep you from understanding the sacrifice of the Son, ritual can keep you from understanding life in the Spirit. Identity by lineage can keep you from understanding the fathership of God. Because Abraham was told things that didn't happen immediately for him, but he lived them out. He was told, you'll have a son, and that son will be a blessing to you, and out of that line will come all these children. He was into his 90s. He didn't constantly turn and say, God must not really be real, or I'd have like a microwave quick solution to everything that God said someday would happen. It would all happen before, you know, the next set of commercials. You know, kind of like a sitcom God where in 7 minutes he would resolve everything and then you'd buy soap at the end. And he was promised a home, but he didn't have it. He was wandering from place to place. with a wife who I'm sure was kind of unhappy that they were wandering from place to place and not having somewhere to root. Not what she had expected from marriage. But he had faith. That's what defined him. And Paul will say that's what defines the children of Abraham. They accept what God has said, and they're living out their son and daughtership by faith. The dissonance of these guys in wanting to be the religious people who killed Jesus comes to a real clear point over just that third thing, their lineage. If you flip over to John chapter 8, I want you to zero in on verse 48. They're having a confrontation over their identity as sons of Abraham versus following after Jesus. The Jews answered him. Now, let me unpack that for a second. When John says the Jews, he's not talking about every Jewish person, because Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. He's meaning it in a somewhat technical usage of saying the religious Jews who identified themselves as part of that Jewish nationalism and religious institution that made them see themselves as acceptable. John's not anti-Semitic. He is Jewish. He's talking about these religious people. So he says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus wasn't born in Samaria. They know that. They're just trying to pick a group that's sort of picked on and be really insulting. I mean, it has nothing to do with who he is. It could be completely arbitrary, like saying, you're Scandinavian and you have a demon. You know, they're just picking something that they perceive as insulting because it's outgroup. The other one's just rude. I mean, just piece of advice, if you're talking to someone, don't tell them they have a demon. It's really not a polite thing to say, I think you're demon-possessed. So Jesus answered them, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In him was life, echoes in my head. The Jews said to him, well, now we know that you have a demon, because he told them he didn't. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? What do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's not about self-promotion. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar, like you, for example. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced when he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, why do we get to stone throwing when he says the piece about Abraham? I mean, it's not the most friendly dialogue from the beginning. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. No stones. They're still able to talk about it. You're a liar. No stones. They're still able to talk. Before Abraham was, I am, and that's it. They lose control, and they're murderous at that point. You got to get in your mind in ancient Near Eastern culture to think about stoning, and it's a disturbing thought. When we invaded Afghanistan, a lot of video came out from people who were dissidents within their nation, who were protesting against what the Taliban had done, especially women's rights groups, because of the way women were treated there. And they put out films of people who were executed. You know, maybe there were women who were reading the wrong book. And I watched some of these films. I don't recommend it. But once in a while, I think there's some value in understanding lament at the world we live in by turning your eye towards some of the most disturbing crap that's out there on this planet, so that you don't forget in the static midst of 98 cable channels and Pandora radio that there is suffering that needs to be addressed while we numb ourselves from it. And I watched a woman in a bag have rocks thrown at her, softball-sized, men wielding back as hard as they could and hitting her with them. It's a brutal death. It's savage. It's slow, bone-breaking, skin-breaking, until the person begins to sort of shiver in a seizure as they hit them in the head in a few times with the rocks. It's savagery. That's what they were going for when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So what triggered it? Why move from a dialogue with someone you disagree with to wanting to commit violent murder of that person? It's an understanding that phrase, I am. Let me unpack a little bit of history behind the Hebrew scriptures and how they got translated into Greek, because it's important in comparing it to the New Testament, which was written in Greek. There was a guy, once upon a time, whose name was Ptolemy II. His father was Ptolemy I. Yeah, RPI students must be, because they're really bright. Ptolemy I. And Ptolemy I was a general under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great did two things really well. He conquered people, and he taught them how to be Greek. Those were the two things he had going on. Swordplay, stuffed grape leaves. That's pretty much what Alexander was all about. When he died, he had no sons or daughters, no heir. So he split his empire among key leaders. One of them was Ptolemy, who got kind of the Egyptian area. And this son, Ptolemy II, was a guy who viewed himself as an intellectual. And he built this library. And libraries then were much harder to come by. They weren't places where you just checked out one of many books. You had to translate these things by hand. And he wanted everything in Greek, because that's the culture they supposed was the right culture and identity. And he had Hebrew scholars come and translate the Hebrew scriptures and some other spiritual books for him into the Greek of the day. And it was called the Septuagint. From that, Hebrew scholars who know both Hebrew and Greek, translating into Greek, were able to compare to the New Testament written in Greek what they understood in some of these words. The structure that Jesus speaks here is not usual. It's not I am. It's this emphatic compound, ego me, which is used in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is called by God to confront Pharaoh and deliver his people, Moses is smart enough to realize this might not go so well. For example, if you were told, forget Moses as a religious icon figure, flannograph, haloed, or Charlton Heston, right? You're that person, and God says to you, I want you to go to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and tell George Bush, or if you're late and it's after January, Barack Obama, here's what God wants. And it's completely different than you, and it's going to take a lot of your power away. And you have to tell them that God said so. Moses says, look, if they don't believe me, who do I say sent me? And God Almighty says, tell them I am sent you. I am beingness. In him was life. And it's this phrase, ego and me, this unusual phrase. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Before Abraham was, I'm God. The deity of Christ was something that even his adversaries understood. Next, let's see. Can we go ahead a couple slides? There we go. When we look at the deity of Christ, I want us to kind of focus on the rest of the passage. We spent most of our time in that first part. We're going to go through this fairly quickly. So back in John 5, it says in verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he is himself doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The deity of Christ is so important. Understand that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, that he wasn't just a prophet in a line of Jewish prophets, that he wasn't just a crazy guy claiming to be God. Even his adversaries understood what he was saying. His enemies got that he was saying he was God. Somehow in most dialogues I have about Jesus today, we've almost neutralized him down to where most people say, I think he was good. It just gets them out of the conversation. He never claimed just to be good. He claimed clearly, so clear that his enemies wanted to murder him, that he was God. It was C.S. Lewis who kind of first put it down as, look, given what Jesus said, if we believe this testimony, good man is not one of the choices you have. You only have three choices. One is that he's a liar, telling a very insidious, manipulative lie, telling people that he's God. Not a good man. Two, he's absolutely crazy. He's on the equivalent of a guy walking around the institution saying he's Napoleon. He's telling people he's God, but he's really out of his mind for saying it. Or three, he actually knows what he's saying and means it and is God. He understood himself to be that. He declared it to others. In the Gospel of John, in that beginning chapter, John declares him to be the creator of the world. Our creeds will say the maker of all things, all that is seen and unseen. he's worshipped by people. In John 9, he heals a blind man who falls before him and worships, and he doesn't do anything. He doesn't correct him, which is incredibly unusual for people who love God. When Paul gets worshipped by people who don't understand who he is, he rips his jacket off and begins to scream out, "Don't worship me." In the book of Revelation, when John sees an angel and falls down to worship, the angel immediately says, "Hold it, I'm just a servant of God. Don't worship me." People who love God don't eclipse God. They want to point to the greatness of God. Churches that love God point to Jesus, not just to their church. Jesus accepted worship. The deity of Christ means that he actually wants and encourages and accepts our worship. He does the works of God, and he's left with this statement of having life. That just as the Father gives life, he now has the authority to give life. Well, we come to this final piece of John 5 up to verse 29. And it's this last piece that he shares a certain power and privilege that only God has had. It says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel. There's an hour is coming when all who hear, or all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Do you believe in more than this? I mean, more than this stuff. More than the chance to better yourself and, you know, have really rigorous self-improvement. More than trying to fight off, you know, death as it comes on the installment plan. And now that I'm in my 40s, I realize that's what it is. It just doesn't come all at once. You just pay in a little bit of pieces. You know, the injuries start to ache on cold days. Your eyesight gets a little worse. You're just slowly paying $9.95 a month to death until you buy the whole thing. Do you believe there's more than this? More than the economic woes and the ups and downs? More than this, more than waiting for the next piece of entertainment. More than this, more than just trying to impress the people that you know. More than this, more than just trying to grab the power and influence that you can never keep. The Bible says it's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible pushes us to a more than this mentality, which frees us from something that's become particularly Western American late 20th century. A belief that you can have success in just believing in this. I remember reading business and success literature at one point in the 80s, and I came across this guy named Stephen Covey. Some of you may know his work. He wrote The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and he did massive academic study on success literature in America. And here's what he found. It was all common until about the 1960s or so. Before that, it tended to talk about character, profound things, substance, who you were, and often referred to things like the next world. And then once we got into the 80s, it became more about power ties, vocabulary words, and attitude. You know, it became very shallow, very thin, and success became defined in this very truncated way of just this. The Bible says something that we know is true. Your life's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, just the other day, I looked at the ashes of my dog. I have two dogs in ash form that I love my dogs, right? So I don't want to get rid of them. And I looked, and, you know, there was this big dog now in, like, something the size of, you know, a sizable paperweight. And that's all the dog was, just ashes. If this is all there is, that's all we get. Now, you may not be ashes. I actually have instructed my wife that I want to be stuffed and kept to... to ward off any potential suitors of my daughter or her, you know, that I'm just set with a gun at the door. And I don't know if she's going to do that or not. But if you believe in more than this. You hit the so what. The big so what question they teach you when you're learning how to preach in seminary is, how does it matter? I don't want to be a person who's just saying the right things theologically. I want it to matter in my life. If you're a person who lives for more than this, should be reflected. Should be reflected in the things that you're choosing are not the mainstays of your life, are not your idols, are not a substitute. Not just about my pleasure for the here and now, because that's all there is. Not just about my power, not just about my position and possessions, but it actually becomes about how God will judge me, how I live in Him, in a righteousness that I found in Him, in a relationship that keeps in step with Him, an identity that comes from Him. When I set aside all the substitutes and live that out, I begin to live with that end in mind, to live passionately a life that has intimacy and constancy with Him, that engages Him in worship, that recognizes Him as He is. The band's going to come up and we're going to have a time of communion to celebrate who He is and what He's done. We're all heading towards Thanksgiving now. I'm actually very impressed that so many students are here. I know classes don't get out until like Wednesday or something, but maybe I wasn't the most ambitious, but I would have found a way to get home on like Friday. But I'm very pleased that you guys are actually really good about that. I think that's a God-honoring good choice that you make. But we're going to have time to sit around and talk about and reflect on what we're thankful for. If you're living just for this world, this Thanksgiving might be tough. You may say, man, I don't have much to be thankful for. Life is hard. I'm not a better off than I was. My relationships are tough. I'm still kind of an idiot, and I don't have any more money. I call that mourning. But to find yourself living with your identity in Christ, connecting with the deity in Christ, and understanding living with the end in mind, you have something different to be thankful about. Before communion, I'd encourage you to spend time reflecting on that. When you come up, come with a heart of thanksgiving. You'll have two songs while someone holds that matzah for you to be able to take and dip in the wine or grape juice. To kind of seed that, let me read Psalm 100 and kind of leave you with that as we move towards Thanksgiving in the midst of the Eucharist, which is a Thanksgiving offering. Psalm 100 says this, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Let's pray. Lord, we want Your help in setting aside the things that have kept us from living vitally with You. We don't just want to be here worshiping in a moment and turn away. Speak to us deeply that we'd remember not to be self-righteous, and help us to see when we are, when we're thinking our works and our efforts are really defining us versus the righteousness in Christ. Move us away from just ritual and habit that leaves us dead and chasing our tails, and help us to stay in step with the Spirit. Lord, if we've identified ourselves as sons and daughters of anything but You, help us to refine that identity and to live that out. Jesus, You're the center of that, the one who created, who identified with us in human form, who sacrificed for us in death, who rose to serve as our high priest and living Lord. Help us to live with that in mind, to live this life as just one step that will pass like a vapor but lead to eternity. We probably need some sorting out, God. Give us this break and this vacation as a time not just to rest before we jump back in a rat race, but to worship, give thanks, and find again a vital relationship with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory and pleasure of God our Father. Amen.